Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
So as a part of our beginning series, we've been looking at this series since the fall. We've been looking at the question over last week and this week about what went wrong in the garden. What went wrong in the garden? And through the lens of chapter 3 in Genesis, we've been considering the question of sin and allowing the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience to kind of guide us along the way and answer some questions for us. So last week, we covered how the potential of sin entered the world through the means of the serpent. Now, the serpent was either an agent of the devil or Satan himself. Scholars debate that all of the time. What happens is that the serpent encourages Adam and Eve to disobey God's instruction. And remember, God's instruction was that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decide not to listen to God. They decide to listen to the serpent instead. And when they do, sin enters the human heart. And the entrance of sin is a huge moment because it is going to change every generation that follows Adam and Eve, and that would include you and I. The entrance of sin inevitably changes the relationship that Adam and Eve have had with God. You know, the word describes them walking in the garden with God and having conversation. It was a beautiful and intimate relationship. And now that same level of intimacy with God is no longer possible because we have a sinful humanity and a holy God, and the two just don't mix that way. The consequences of their sin, and we discussed this last week, there's always consequences to our sin. The consequences of their sin means that Eve is going to face painful pregnancies and that Adam is going to have to work very hard to make just a go of it. And the relationship between Adam and Eve, husband and wife, is going to see conflict. And they will face death. The Bible says they will return as dust to the ground. So kind of a hard picture, really. But even with all of that, we ended last week with some hope. And I always like ending with hope. The fact of the matter is that God still loves them. God still loves Adam and Eve. You know, Genesis 3 records that fear and shame just came on Adam and Eve. Once they had allowed sin to enter them and they saw their nakedness. And the cool thing is this. It's just a moment in that verse, but it's so cool. God, the God of the universe, takes the time to create clothing for them and to cover them because he sees what they're feeling. He knows what they're feeling. And so he desires to care for them. And there's this beautiful example of God desiring to continue to care for humanity even after the mistake that they made and to make a way forward through the mess. God is so good at that. He makes a way forward through the mess. The difference for them is that it's not going to be in the garden that he created for them. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So, humanity is going to have to carry on outside of the garden's perfection, this beautiful place that God has created. And their relationship with God is going to look different. And their day-to-day is going to require some sweat equity. But through God's goodness and through his care, the abundance of creation remains available to them as it does to us today. And this is important. When it came to their relationship with God, they would continue to be able to choose between disobedience and obedience. Finding as they had before, one bringing blessing and life, and the other disobedience bringing cursing and death. A great illustration of that going forward is found in chapter 4, just a chapter ahead in Genesis. It's the next generation story of Cain and Abel. And it really does illustrate, I think, this goodness and this caring heart that God has for his people and the continued exercise of human choice, which is important because it is through choice ultimately that we express love. And so the account goes this way. In acts of worship, the sons of Adam and Eve, they bring sacrifices to God. Crops from Cain and an animal offering from Abel. Cain decides to choose to provide a lesser quality sacrifice. And Abel, on the other hand, he provides the very best of his animals for the sacrifice. There's always a consequence. And so God expresses his pleasure in Abel, and he expresses his displeasure with Cain. It's what good dads do. And Cain gets angry. He gets angry. And again, as a good father does, God responds with caring counsel. This is what he says in Genesis 4, chapter 6. Why are you so angry? The Lord asks Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. Strong, wise words, and good words for us. What's happening here is that God is having a conversation with Cain. He's speaking to Cain, and he's doing the dad thing. He's giving this life-giving advice. Then the choice part comes in. Because as we know, as the account progresses, the sin in Cain's heart overtakes him, and he murders his only brother, Abel. And so as is already established in this new pattern of living sinful before a holy God, Abel is going to suffer the consequences for his actions. He is also banished. He becomes this homeless wanderer. It's just another mess created by poor choosing. But God always makes a way forward. God always makes a way forward. So what happens is that Adam and Eve would have another child, and his name would be Seth. And ultimately, it would be from the family line of Seth that the world would find its way forward, its hope in Christ. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Because that's exactly where we're heading today. It's exactly where we're heading. See, last week we considered what went wrong, and today we're going to land on God's redemptive response to sin. And it is a response, by the way, that has already been prophetically hinted at back in chapter 3 of Genesis. And it's found when God is laying out the consequence to the serpent for, deceiving Adam and Eve. And God says this to the snake. He says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, many scholars see these verses as the first introduction of the coming of the good news. It's called the pro-evangelium, meaning the first gospel, the first promise of redemption that is found in the Bible, right off the bat. You may or may not have heard of Charles Simeon. He was an English clergyman back in the 1700s. I was in my early 20s back then. And he called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. That's how important he saw it to be. So this prophetic verse, what it does is it speaks of a conflict between the serpent and a descendant of Adam and Eve. And of course, the serpent, as we've discussed, is Satan. And the descendant is Jesus. It's Jesus. And so the strike to the head of the serpent, it symbolizes Jesus' ultimate defeat of the enemy, of Satan. And the strike to the heel, it's only a bruise, and that is going to be on Jesus. It's painful, it's temporary, and that really speaks of a picture of the cross, which is about to come, where Jesus would sacrifices life and no pain. So here we are, right from the very beginning of Genesis. Jesus is presented as our way forward, as the hope to a broken world. In fact, we should know this, but he is presented that way throughout the whole Old Testament, from Genesis right on. I don't know if you've read it or not, but there's a book called Jesus, a Theography. It's written by Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola. It's a great book. I recommend it. And they say this about that thread of the truth being throughout the Old Testament. They say this. In Genesis, God spoke through types, shadows, stories, and events that embody Christ and his work. In Exodus, he revealed Christ through Israel's Exodus and the tabernacle of Moses. In Leviticus, he revealed Christ through various ceremonies, sacrifices, and rituals. In Numbers, he revealed Christ through each station of Israel's wilderness journey. In Deuteronomy, he revealed Christ through the commandments and testimonies. In the prophetic word and historical books, he revealed Christ through the prophetic declarations and predictions and the actions of prophets and kings. In the writings, he revealed Christ through songs, poems, and Proverbs. You see, the Old Testament is all about the coming of Jesus. It points directly that way. What I'd like to do is just camp on a couple of what I think are some of the greatest examples in the Old Testament of patterns and practices that point to Jesus and point to his redeeming work, because we can learn from them. Both of these examples I'm about to give you occurred in the temple. They had to do with sacrifice. The temple, of course, played a central point of the worship of the Jewish people. It's the place where God would dwell, and offerings were made regularly at the temple, and really they were a means of God's people to worship God, to give God their very best, and through pointed sacrifices, be cleansed of their sin. Let's talk, first of all, about the Day of Atonement. It's described in Leviticus chapter 23, And it's recognized as one of the most solemn and important of the Jewish festivals and feasts. The Day of Atonement occurs once a year, and its primary purpose is the making people right with the Lord, the making of people right with the Lord. So, as described in Leviticus, this is what happens. Aaron was the priest, would atone for the sins of the people through elaborate rituals, and as a part of that ceremony, what would happen is that two goats would be brought to the temple. The first was sacrificed to make amends for the people's sin, and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And the second was called a scapegoat. It's something, a word that we recognize. And what would happen with the scapegoat is that Aaron would place his hands on the head of the goat, and then he would confess the rebellion and the wickedness of the people, and then they would release the goat into the wilderness. And so the picture is this. The goat would symbolically carry all of the sins of the people out into the desert. And in doing so, it would remove from them all of the transgressions that they had over the past year. And this was something that they would do yearly, year after year after year after year. Second example, another important sacrifice was called the Tamid. As I said, the Day of Atonement occurred annually, but the Tamid was a twice daily ritual. So it happened twice in the day. It's written about in Exodus chapter 29. And so what would happen there is that two lambs would be sacrificed, just like the ones in the picture. One would be sacrificed in the morning, and the other would be sacrificed in the evening. And like any offering, they were to be pure. They were to be without blemish, the best. They had to be all of those things before they could be sacrificed. Now, this is kind of cool. In their book, Jesus, a Theography, Sweet and Viola suggest this, that it is very likely that the shepherds that we sing about at Christmas time, those shepherds who were in the Bethlehem fields, were themselves caring for new lambs that would be used during the Tamid sacrifices. And so those shepherds would understand the importance of a sacrificial lamb. They would understand the importance of providing the very best, the purest lamb possible for the sacrifice. They got that. And you can imagine if they were sacrificing a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, that's a lot of lambs. It's a lot of business for those shepherds. So I think it's quite amazing when you consider their work, to think that when the shepherds hurried to the manger, after hearing from the angel of God, they lean over the manger and they see the one who would be called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. There he was, lying there, perfect, without blemish, and ultimately, at 33 years of age, the one who would become a final sacrifice. One whose blood would cover a world of sin. See, so from the beginning, everything pointed to his coming. In God's timing, the redemptive plan of heaven was being rolled out. And as the writer of Hebrews says, the old system covering the sins of the people was really only a precursor to what was going to occur. See, at the arrival of the Lamb of God, those things were no longer necessary. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under the system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Pretty powerful stuff. So the sheer magnitude of the gift of Christ, this plan of redemption, it's absolutely unparalleled in the world, in world history. Absolutely unparalleled. The parting of the Red Sea could only point to it. The most beautiful temples could only imitate it. The generous stories of battles for good and for evil, they could only play a part of it. Because at the end of the day, it was only the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that could take on humanity's sin, that sin that originated in the garden. So the point of the redemption story is this. It's been a story of Jesus that has been building over time. It's crossed Egyptian deserts, it's surfaced on Israelite mountains, it spans centuries, and it reaches to you and me today. It touches our lives today. Despite our messes, despite our mistakes, God continues to make a way forward for us. One of the things I love about our community is that we know that people come here and they're searching for truth. We have many people who come and they don't know Jesus. And if you're in this room, I say welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And you may have questions about how this all applies to you. Perhaps you're here today and you think, well, I know about the Christmas story. I get all of that, but I wonder how it even kind of connects with Easter. How does all of that work? How does that apply to me? And what connects the dots is the cross. That's what connects the dots. What happened there is what provides the way forward for us. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we are, it's through the cross. And I'll tell you what, it gets very personal here. Because the sin that we carry, and all of us carry sin, all of us fall short of the glory of God, that sin requires significant personal consequence. All sin requires consequence, just as it did for Adam and Eve. And all of us, this is the truth, all of us will have to face God at some point and deal with both the good and the bad that's in our lives. And when that time comes, he alone will determine our eternal destination, either with him or without him. And without the cross, judgment would be a frightening thought. It really is. But because God understands our broken nature, because he gets our sinfulness, and because he has never, ever stopped loving us, provided the cross, a way forward that not only deals with the penalty of our mistakes, but brings us to this rich, beautiful life with Jesus. So how does it work? It's a good question. Well, just as the sacrificial lamb that we were talking about took the sins of the Jewish people and carried them off into the desert, never to be seen again, Jesus has taken on our sins, and he's brought them to the cross so they might be as far away from us as the east is from the west. That goat's work, it was really symbolic. But I'll tell you what, Jesus' work was absolutely real. There was nothing symbolic about it. He took on our sin. He took on your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. And it was ugly. It was so ugly that the weight of that sin was so bad that his heavenly Father could not even look upon Jesus on the cross. Taking on our messes, you know, Jesus felt it all. It's important for us to know that. He felt the sin of our lives. He felt the pain. He felt the agonizing separation from his Father. And he did all of that because he loves us. And you know, our redemption would require more than the pain of the cross. It would require the penalty for our sin to be paid in full. So like the lambs of the Talmud sacrifice, Jesus would become the sacrifice. The spotless Lamb of God taking on the penalty that you're due and I am due. He would take on death on our behalf. So the cross was God's answer, his way forward, and it changed absolutely everything. 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 Romans chapter 3 of the message says it this way. I like it. Out of sheer generosity, he puts us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about choices, making choices. And as we've said, from the beginning, God has given humanity the power to choose. It's the only way that love and commitment can be expressed. Adam and Eve had a choice to love and follow God or not. And so do we. So do we. See, God forces no one to accept his way forward. He forces nobody that way. But listen, a choice is required. A choice is required. No choice is a choice. So you can either choose to reject his gift, reject the cross, and believe that none of this history makes any difference at all, or you can choose to see Jesus for who he says he is and accept him as Savior and receive the forgiveness that is yours and have a life that is restored. This is not a small decision. Because if you go that route, it means being honest with him. And it means being honest with yourself, acknowledging the fact that you're broken, that that you've fallen short of the mark. And it means making a lifelong commitment to follow the ways of Jesus, living for Him. We just believe that that's the best way forward. We believe that is where the fullness of life is really found. So does your choosing to follow Jesus mean that you will never have to deal with sin again? No. As we've said before, you can't put sin back in the box. It's going to be with us until Jesus returns, and that's a whole other message. I think Rick's talking about it next week. It's in our developing relationship with Jesus that we grow a life that looks more and more like Him, and our sin becomes less and less a part of who we are. That's how it works. Will we mess up along the way? Absolutely. Will we make mistakes along the way? Absolutely. But we need to know this. In the meantime, the cross has got us covered. It's called the grace of God. And it is sufficient for you, and it is sufficient for me. We can always come to Him, anytime, anywhere, and confess our mess and know that we are forgiven. Absolutely know that we are forgiven. He always gives us a way forward. So today, maybe you're here and you are in a place of needing that forgiveness in your life. Maybe somewhere along the way, as we've been talking, that there's a point where you go, this is a time where I need to meet this Jesus. I need to know His forgiveness. The stuff that you're carrying is getting too heavy. You know that you're not walking in the best way. There's stuff in your life that ought not to be there. You want to be free from all of that, and you want to be walking with the one who would have you call Him Savior. The cool thing is that you can accept Jesus right now. Right now. You know, it's not something that we normally do here. You know that if you've been around for a while, we don't typically give an opportunity to accept Christ from the platform. We see that happening more often through relationship, one with the other. But as I was preparing for today, I really felt God saying this was a day that this was important. There are going to be people today who will accept Christ because today is the right day for them. The moment is right for them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to ask all of us just to repeat it after me, because those who are saying it for the first time, we don't want them to feel like they're standing out. We just want to be with them. And we're going to pray this prayer. If you pray this prayer, this is the place where transformation begins. This is a place where you meet with Jesus. This is the place where you find forgiveness. This is the place where you discover the grace of God and His mercy for your life. This is the place, and it can begin today. But it's your choice. It's your choice. So would you pray along with me? Jesus, thank You for the cross. Thank You for taking on my sin. I confess the mess in my life. I know I have sinned. And I ask for Your forgiveness. Jesus, I choose right now to make You the Lord of my life. You've just prayed that prayer for the first time. Not only are you forgiven, but you are a child of God. A child of God. And making Jesus the Lord of your life means that you will now have an eternity with Him. And that's the Easter part of the story, because 3 days after the cross, Jesus arose alive from the grave. And in that moment, death was defeated, and our eternity with Jesus was sealed. Very cool. So well done. Well done. We would like to help you if you've made that decision today to follow Jesus for the first time. Perhaps you've made that decision to come back to Christ and you've prayed that prayer because you've been away from Him for a long time. That was my story. That's my history. We'd like to talk with you as well. We'd like to help you. If you need a Bible, we'd like to help you with that or provide you with some other information along the way. This is an important decision that you've just made, and you don't walk it alone. You walk it in community. That's why we're all gathered here. Before we go today, I'd like to talk with believers in the room who are in a place today where they ought not to be. Over the last while, we've been talking about sin. And so I think it's important for us today to talk about sin in a believer's life. We know from the very beginning that we are a broken people, that sin is out of the box, and it does ultimately affect us. We all mess up along the way. And God has provided us with a way forward through that. Sometimes as believers, we can think that we've gone too far, we've sinned too much, we're in a place where God can no longer forgive us. Well, that is a lie from the serpent. That's a lie from the enemy. That's not true. No one is ever that distant from God. No one. The Bible has made a way clear for us so that we can keep a short account, and that is by the confession of our sins. We're encouraged to confess our sins regularly. I don't know about you, but I confess daily my sin. And God hears us. The thing is that God already knows about our sin. He already knows about it. Our confession really is just our acceptance of the fact that that's where we're at. We get the fact that there is sin in our life, that we've done wrong. So we confess that before God. And then we repent. Well, the whole question of repenting is really interesting. The confession sometimes is easier than the repentance, because the repentance really talks about us changing our direction. It talks about us moving away from our sin and into the direction that God would have in our lives. That direction is painted pretty clearly for us in the Bible. But sometimes it's a hard place for us to go. It requires sacrifice on our part. It's just hard. And the desires of our heart often go the opposite direction. So when we confess our sins, it's important to also commit to the repentance to move forward, because seriously, confession without action, confession without repentance really has very little meaning. We really need to move into that place of moving away from our sin and closer to Jesus. Listen, I don't know what's in your life. I know what's in my life. I know that God knows what's in our lives. He desires for us to come clean regularly before him. Not to be embarrassed about it, because he already knows, but just to say the way it is and to ask for his forgiveness. And his forgiveness through the grace of God is always there. He's got bucket loads of forgiveness for us. That's what the cross was all about. Don't limit the cross. Don't say the cross is too small because your sin is too big. That's garbage. It's not true. What God is looking for is for us just to come clean. We all need to do that from time to time. And so what I'm going to do over the next minute is I'm going to give us an opportunity. Just ask the Holy Spirit to come in, to illuminate our hearts and our lives, to show us if there's anything there that we need to confess. Sometimes our sin is pretty hidden. Sometimes we put it so far to the side that we don't see it anymore. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can help us to see what's there and to deal with it. Father, we're thankful for your great grace, your incredible mercy. We're thankful for the opportunity of having a personal relationship with you. Thankful for your incredible love. Thankful that from the very beginning, you had a redemptive plan for us. We're thankful for Jesus today. We're thankful for the cross. And we're thankful for the freedom that you give us. In your powerful name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.